Right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is The Lawless One Revealed. Now what Paul is doing here is continuing to minister to the congregation that had been troubled by a thought that Christ's judgment upon Jerusalem had happened or was underway. This was disturbing them. We saw last time that Paul told the Thessalonians that the day would not come until there was first a rebellion, where the Jews would rebel against the Romans, and there was the revelation of the man of sin. So the end would, that judgment would not come until these things had taken place. Paul now goes on to give a bit more precise information. And so he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, a striking thing about Paul's letters to the Thessalonians is his incredible positive attitude toward them, his complete praise and appreciation for what they're doing, for how they're progressing. And I don't think that changes here. Some commentators see this as a rebuke, a mild rebuke, for forgetting something he had told them. Do you not remember? I suggest that he wanted them to recall something that he had said to them and spoken about when he was with them, and he was reminding them about that so that they would be able to understand what he was about to say. They would be able to put the pieces together. So he was alerting them to something. Do you not remember? The negation here in the Greek could be translated as, do you not? Thus it could be, you remember, do you not? Not as a rebuke, but you remember, do you not? That when I was with you, I told you these things. In another verse, it uses the same construction, and it's elsewhere, but I can't translate the negation in Matthew 17:24. That verse where it's talking about Jesus paying the temple tax, the New King James Version has, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Barant and Gingrich in the lexicon, they say, your teacher pays the 2 drachma tax, does he not? So it's not a big point. Just bringing out this fact that it's kind of, hey, I'm alerting you to something. He does this, does he not? Or, in our particular text, do you not know? I told you these things, did I not? And I think that's the tone and the thing that's being communicated. You see, because what Paul goes on to say is somewhat cryptic. It's hidden. It's a little bit, it's not plain. And so he draws the attention of his readers to discussions that he had had with them in person. Where they could be much more open, where I could name names, where I could say stuff that's not on record. Now he's writing a letter. And so he's being cryptic, but he's alerting them to the fact that he's being cryptic. And he's saying, if you can connect what I spoke about and what I'm going to say, bingo. It's obvious. Now come back to why he was being cryptic. After we've looked at these verses, I'll end off with that. Verse 6 says, And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. You see, Paul had said to the Thessalonians that before Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem, the man of sin had to be revealed. This man had not yet been revealed or shown himself to be the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, as some versions have. Paul gives a reason why the man of sin has not yet been revealed, and that is because something is keeping him down. Something is restraining him. The beginning of verse 6, "And now you know." You know what is restraining. And the word "know" is in the perfect tense, which refers to something in the past, some past action, but with ongoing relevance for the present. So it's still something that's relevant. And the focus of the perfect is not on the past action, it's on the present reality. You know. Yes, you knew, but it's ongoing, and you know. You now know. Thus they knew what was restraining. The Thessalonians in the first century knew what was the restraining. You can't get around that. The second coming people who interpret this passage, they can't deal with that. They don't know how to deal with that. They have to make up some kind of thing. Oh, yeah, well, that has to be Satan. We knew Satan was restraining. They knew something. This was a historical, relevant to their time. And they knew it. Something was about to unfold, and they knew why it wasn't exactly happening as they lifted their eyes up. Because they'd been captured in their own circumstances, they were afraid, why isn't this persecution stopping? He says, no. Look at the events. The news that they had received about the Lord's judgment upon Jerusalem, that it had happened or was happening, had been believed by them because they had taken their eyes off the necessary historical events that needed to precede the coming of Christ to judge Jerusalem. They had lost sight of that. Don't forget what Paul's doing. He's giving instruction for the purpose of removing confusion from the minds of first century believers about something. He's bringing comfort, instruction. He's ministering to those people in Thessalonica. He's not writing for Hal Lindsey. The Thessalonians had been troubled by a report that they had heard, and so Paul was explaining why that report was wrong. It was wrong because, among other things, the man of sin had not yet been revealed. But Paul clearly ties the man of sin to those days, to the time when the Thessalonians first read this letter. The man of sin was already alive when they read it. However, he was being restrained by something. And now you know what is restraining. Paul said, and now you know. This word "now," we can shift around in that sentence without doing violence to the sentence. But what shifting it around can do sometimes is help our minds realize, oh, there's the emphasis. You can do that with Greek, because they use words in different places for emphasis, and I'm not sure I fully understand what is the more emphasis in the placing. Sometimes at the beginning, sometimes at the end. But there are some more intelligent people that understand those things better. So, you could put it like this. And you know now what is restraining, or as our translation has, you now, and now you know what is restraining. Now you know. Now. Now. You can't restrain something that doesn't exist. Oh, he's restraining the spirit of evil. What? By this time, Christ had crushed Satan's head. He had made an open display of him and his minions to the world by this time, triumphing over them in it. So what's the Holy Spirit restraining the spirit of evil? The spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world, but is coming at the end where the real Antichrist is going to be there. And the Holy Spirit's restraining him now. Oh, yes, thank you. Brethren, how do we believe that? Christ will not come until the man of sin had been revealed. But the reason he hadn't yet been revealed was because something was restraining him, and the Thessalonians knew what was restraining him. The only way people can think that what Paul is saying here has to do with thousands of years in the future is if they have been brainwashed. That's not harsh, that's just reality. Brainwashed by the plain meaning of the text. No, I've got to make sense of the words and the tenses he's using. The second coming interpretation of this chapter doesn't make sense of what is really going on. The Thessalonians' real need is not addressed in that interpretation. When we lump this into the second coming, their real need is not addressed. Paul is not ministering to them. Yet this lack of relevance of why is Paul actually writing this? Why is he actually urgently getting this letter to the Thessalonians? Well, that relevant. Those who say this is the second coming, who go to the second coming interpretation for the special, they skip over that. This irrelevance, this disconnect doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal because I'm the most important generation and it's writing to us so that I can do the timing. And that's why all those who are waiting for the Antichrist, it's always their generation. Because that's the exciting time, the Antichrist just knocking on the door. He's right there. It's Gorbachev. You see the mark on his head? Yeah. Now who's it? European Union's falling apart. How many business nations? Oh, that was a nice little... His toes are still stretching. Long, long toes. You see, the people who say this is the second coming, they don't ask questions like, how exactly did this help the troubled Thessalonians? They don't spend much time on understanding what the letter meant for its readers in the first century. What did this mean? That's critical. There's no irrelevance. There's no speculation in biblical writers. They were writing to a people with a message in their context. That we first have to understand their context and how the message applied to them in their context before we can even begin to try and understand its relevance for us. If we don't do that, if we don't see the relevance in their context, we can create whatever we want out of that message. Because it's not tied historically to anything. And so we can interpret it and twist it and bend it and shape it into anything that we need. So what do you need today? You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what clears it up for them? A magic word. Parousia. Say it again. The coming. The presence. Oh, parousia. We know what parousia means. It only means one thing, right? Can only mean one thing. The second coming. And then they don't even look any further at the passage. They know where it is. They slot it in, and that's it. And then they try and force all the other words into how to understand it with the Antichrist at the end of time. So despite the fact that Jesus himself, shortly before his crucifixion, in unmistakable clarity, told Jerusalem, told the high priest, prophesied over the city, you're going to be destroyed. I am going to destroy you. And this generation is going to witness these things that I have said about this city. Jesus said that. Despite that, and despite the fact that interpreting 2 Corinthians 2 as talking about the coming of Christ, coming in judgment in AD 70, despite that the details of 2 Thessalonians fits perfectly into this chapter, into the historical events that took place in 70 AD, despite those things, Christ's clear statement, despite the clear relevance of what took place in 70 AD with this chapter, they still reject it. Despite the fact they can't show the real ministry that Paul is doing to the Thessalonians, it doesn't matter. You see, for Paul to clarify some details about the first century coming judgment of Christ that was on the horizon for the Thessalonians, this demonstrates real ministry to real needs in the first century. And we have the historical details that perfectly line up with what Paul was saying about the events in the first century. Why reject such evidence? Why? When something is plain and satisfies the real issues, when it lines up with the facts like the letter was written to minister to first century congregation that had real needs. The facts that we can show how real ministry was contained in the actual words that were written. And furthermore, we can show the historical data to corroborate the interpretation of the chapter. When people ignore that and choose a view that can't show how real ministry was given to the original receivers of the letter, and they can't make much sense about the words in the context of the second coming, they can't. They say, we're confused, we don't know how to say this, we don't know how to interpret this, but when they choose that vague, obscure system over something that is very clear and very right, they have been brainwashed. You see, when people continue to promote ideas that are not supported by the facts and are actually contrary to the facts, they are either scoundrels or they're brainwashed. When the facts and your ideas don't line up, there's a problem. Is evolution backed by solid facts? It's presented as fact. There's no science. There's no real science behind evolution. It's an undeniable fact in the eyes of the world. They don't even care about facts. When you produce a fish fossil on the top of a high mountain, they ignore it. Is global warming supported by solid scientific facts? CNN wants you to believe that. But is it? They're manipulating everything. about the controversial one. Do we have scientific proof that the earth is in motion? Empirical proof, do we? Every test that's been done has failed to show the motion of the earth. Empirical science is what? Empirical science is something that we can reproduce ourselves, because otherwise we are listening to the great gurus of science. They tell us how to interpret. They tell us what science is. They tell us how to interpret whatever they've worked out in their secret laboratory somewhere. That's brainwashing. But you're a lunatic if you ask for proof of these things. A lunatic. Who needs proof? The public school system is good, right? I mean, it's effective. It's accomplishing incredible goals. Now, the facts tell us that the public school system is probably destroying this country. But if you were to say that, most of the nation would agree to locking you up in an asylum. Could you imagine getting elected in any constituency with that agenda? Why? People are brainwashed. The system brainwashes them. Facts have to line up. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you know what is restraining. You know what's restraining the man of sin. And the reason he is presently being restrained is because God has a specific time for when he should be revealed. All the details are always under God's control. The devil and his minions are puppets. There is only one sovereign Lord of the universe, and all things unfold in accordance with his decree, including when the man of sin will be revealed. He is being restrained. You know who is restraining him, so that he might be released and revealed in his time. There's a time. As we touched on last time, the man of sin is Nero Caesar. Though at the time of writing, he was waiting in the wings, and the reason he was waiting in the wings was because the Roman system of government kept him out of the limelight, namely because his adoptive father, Claudius, was Caesar when Paul wrote this letter. Verse 7 continues, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, the acceptable times for when this letter could have been written range from AD 51 to AD 53. Although Claudius was on the throne, though he was emperor at this time, nevertheless, the mystery in the sense, the mystery of lawlessness, or the secret of lawlessness, the secret workings of lawlessness, that can be translated like that. It's not a mystery in the sense of, well, the gospel is a mystery because it's something that God is going to reveal. This is used in the sense of there's the secret working of lawlessness. It's already at work, Paul says. The secret lawlessness. The secret of lawlessness is already at work. Now, he has to be saying something significant. He's not giving us a general theory. Well, you know what, guys? Evil is working in the world. Oh, yeah, that's a revelation. Now, since the fall, you know, evil has been working in the world. The secret of lawlessness is already at work from... He's saying something that's relevant to his focus and what he's trying to communicate. And so when he says, the secret of lawlessness is already at work, he's tying it in to his time, to what he's talking about. Namely, the man of sin. That's what he's talking about. The man of sin being revealed, and the secret of lawlessness is already at work. Already when he wrote, there was some secret stuff going on, secret lawlessness that would unleash the man of sin. Claudius Caesar adopted Nero after he married Nero's mother, Agrippina. Paul saying the secret of lawlessness was already at work, I suggest had to do with Agrippina's plotting and planning so that her son Nero was the one to become Caesar after Claudius. Because history tells us Claudius began to doubt. Because he had his biological son. When he married Agrippina, he adopted Nero, who was older than his biological son, which then put Nero as the next in line. Around AD 53-54, Claudius began to have doubts about whether this was the right path. And Agrippina started her secret lawlessness in order to assure or ensure that her son got onto the throne. And Claudius ate some poisoned mushrooms and he died. He died on the 13th of October, AD 54. Not too long after Paul wrote this letter. The mystery of lawlessness was already at work, the verse says, and Paul adds, only he is now restraining until he is taken out of the way. Until he is removed. Verse 8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When the one is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. When Claudius was murdered, when he was taken out of the way, and there was nothing holding back or restraining the rise of the man of sin. This is what history is waiting for, according to God's unraveling and plan. This is what it's waiting for. The revelation of the man of sin. And Caesar takes the throne. I don't know if they use those terms. He became emperor at 17 years old. He was under close guidance and control for his first 5 years by Brutus and Seneca. And that was known as a kind of golden age. Nevertheless, since the Thessalonians knew who it was that was restraining the man of sin, and since they would have heard about the death of Claudius Caesar, at that stage they would have known with absolute certainty that the man of sin had appeared, and that they kept their eyes, as they kept watching Nero, they would have seen the man of sin grow into this grotesque creature. The man of sin indeed, proving more and more indeed he is the man of sin. They're watching him progress on that path. Further confirming who he actually was. And they're waiting also for some other details that Paul had revealed. But they're tracking the situation. Nero took power. He had Claudius's biological son murdered in order to secure his own hold on power. He was involved first in his mother's banishment and then in her death. His first wife, the daughter of Claudius, he had married Claudius's daughter. His first wife was executed under the false charges of adultery. His second wife, who was also very ambitious, died when she was pregnant, and Nero, in a fit of rage, kicked her and she died. Nero, with his debauched and extravagant living, exhausted the coffers in Rome, and he thus began confiscating properties of the rich due to trumped-up charges. Rome was in trouble, and the great fire of Rome broke out in July 64 and made things much worse. Such happenings were said to come. Such a fire was said to come from the gods because they were angry with someone, something. And Nero, in order to deflect, because his lifestyle, the Romans knew, was debauched, he horrified them by his debaucheries. And in order to get the light off himself, maybe the gods were angry with Rome because of Nero. And so he came up with, it was the Christians, this despised minority in Rome with the things, and he turned the fierce persecution of Rome upon the Christians. As Tacitus records, and I quote, he put forward as guilty and afflicted with the most exquisite punishments, those who were hated for their abominations and called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name was derived, was punished by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. The noxious form of religion, checked for a time, broke out again, not only in Judea, its original home, but also throughout Rome, where all the abominations meet and find devotees. Therefore, first of all, those who confessed, that is to being Christians, were arrested, and then as a result of their information, a large number were implicated, not so much on the charge of incendiarism, not so much for the burning of Rome as they were charged for, that wasn't what it was about, but rather for the hatred, for their hatred of the human race. Christians hated the human race. That was the political interpretation of their religion. You see, you always send the lies out, you always promote an idea of people you're trying to destroy, and you can paint them if you're in the position of authority and power, you can paint them, you can describe it, you can make up whatever you want. Tacitus continues, they died by methods of mockery. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and then torn by dogs. Some were crucified. Some were burned as torches to light the night. Whence, after scenes of extreme cruelty, commiseration was stirred for them. Although guilty of deserving the worst penalties, but people were stirred with compassion for them, for they felt that their destruction was not on account of the public welfare, but to gratify the cruelty of one. It doesn't say Nero. It was all for the cruelty of Nero. In AD 66, the rebellion started in Jerusalem against Roman rule. We'll come back to that. But AD 68, Nero, due to his self-indulgence, debauchery, cruelty, and fear, had lost control of the situation in Rome and committed suicide. When the Jewish rebellion began in AD 66, the zealots seized the fortress of Masada and marched on Jerusalem. Nero dispatched Vespasian to put down the revolt. Vespasian was about to start his campaign against Jerusalem in AD 68 when Nero committed suicide. He pulled back from that. Rome called Vespasian back to Rome, crowned him emperor. Vespasian left his son Titus in charge of the forces in Jerusalem and said, in Judah, and said, complete the job, crush Jerusalem. By the beginning of August AD 70, Jerusalem had fallen and was pretty much leveled. The incredible horror of this final siege of Jerusalem was described in graphic detail by the eyewitness historian Josephus in his Wars of the Jews. Paul had said that when the one who was restraining was taken out of the way, then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. However, the Lord was going to consume him with the breath of his mouth. The prophet Isaiah had used such language in talking about the Lord's judgment. We read in Isaiah 11:4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And again, Isaiah warned in Isaiah 30, verses 30 and 31, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm. With the indignation of his anger and flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. You see, the Lord's breath, the breath of his mouth, the Lord's breath is incredibly powerful. And the psalmist reminds us about this in Psalm 33, verse 6, where he says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The host of the heavens? The whole earth came into existence and form as we know it by the breath of God's mouth. And here that breath is coming to destroy the lawless one. Paul also says that the Lord will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming, the brightness of his parousia. The word translated as brightness is a bad translation. It really is. It doesn't capture the meaning of the word at all. The word means appearance, and that is how it should be translated here. And this is an unusual combination where you've got the appearance next to the coming. He shall destroy him with the appearance of his coming, or the appearance of his presence. Some commentators say that Paul is just saying the same thing and using both these words to say the same thing. I don't think so. Frame, in his commentary, has a quote from another author that said that this word is speaking of an appearing that is prior to the coming itself, or at least is the first gleam of the advent, the first gleam of the parousia. You know, like when the sun is rising, you know the sun's rising, but you're waiting. If you've ever been out in a cold situation, all you want, that sun, where's the sun? I need the sun. And you're waiting for it to rise, and you catch the first appearance of it, and then you know, yes, it's here. It's coming. I'm suggesting that that's what the slaying of the lawless one was. The appearing of his coming. He has a more fine-tuned signal that Christ was on his way to destroy that city. Charles Giblin says about this word, also illuminating are the secular military texts in which the term, which is translated as appearance, epiphaneia, this term describes the decisive entry of the victor. There he has appeared. Bam! The victor stood on the stage. He's been seen. Thus, I suggest to you that it's possible to take the death of Nero as a more precise indicator that Christ's judgment upon Jerusalem was extremely close. In the middle of AD 60, Nero died. Middle of AD 68. I don't think I said that. In the middle of AD 68, Nero died. August AD 70, Jerusalem was obliterated. That's how close it was. When I slay the lawless one, the appearing of the coming is there. Bam! They knew. The Thessalonians would have said, well, this is just unfolding like clockwork here. Knew exactly what was taking place. Nobody was going to deceive them. You don't have to take the way I understand appearing. You can follow some other interpretation of that word if you like. I think it adds a very interesting and I think a very solid dynamic to actually the unfolding events of AD 70. And very briefly, as we end, I want to touch on the reason behind the cryptic way Paul was writing. Why was he being so? Why didn't he just come out and say it? Or why didn't John just say it in his apocalypse? Why not? Who's 666? Why use that? Why be fancy? Just tell us who you're talking about. I agree with Augustine and others that say it had to do with protecting the little Christian churches around the Roman world. That's why John did that as well. This is a document that was needed to be produced, spread around, taught. And you're talking about the destruction of a tyrant. You're talking about the death of a tyrant. And John goes even further. He's talking about real destruction upon the tyrant's bigger picture. Some have argued against it and said, no, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets weren't afraid. No matter who's in power, they'd just speak to them and tell them. Well, not everything's the same, is it? Everything's not the same. You've got this little church receives the letters from Paul. What were they supposed to do with those letters? They were supposed to reproduce them and send it out, teach it, instruct. And you bring in new people and you're saying, hey, Nero's going to die. You think that's not a big deal to a tyrant? The day of his death? Hey, you're about to die. Tyrants do not respond well to that. I'll give you, amazingly enough, 2 weeks ago, in Zimbabwe, of all places, a pastor who fancies himself as a prophet, he received a word from God. And God told him to bring this prophecy to the nation, and he brought it. And he said, Robert Mugabe, on the 17th of October 2017, you are going to die. Guess what happened? He was arrested. He's merely delivering God's word, so he thinks. And he was charged with undermining the authority of the president. Tyrants don't like to be told when they're going to die. And I believe that was the reason for the cryptic writing. And when Paul referred them back, said, remember when I spoke with you, we were much more open. I could tell you things, and I want you to realize that. Have you ever been in a closed-door meeting where people say, this is closed, we can be real open here. Talk about things that we wouldn't talk about on our blog spot. That's what was going on. Take it or leave it. Added to that, there could have been also the reason that Jesus himself gave for speaking in parables. That could come into this as well. Why was he cryptic? Why did Jesus speak in parables? Oh, to make things clear. Have you ever heard that? He looked around. Oh, there's a chicken. You all understand what a chicken is. Let me tell you a story about a chicken so you'll understand what I'm trying to say. That's not what Jesus spoke in parables. Why did he speak in parables? He tells us himself. Matthew 13:13-14. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophet Isaiah is fulfilled, which is, hearing they will hear and shall not understand, seeing they will see and not perceive. I'm coming in judgment upon that city. Their doom is sealed. My people will understand, but those who are in rebellion against me will not understand what I'm saying, will not understand the signs, will not understand any of these details, and I'm coming with my full wrath, with the breath of my mouth, firstly to destroy that man of sin, and secondly to destroy Jerusalem. Let's bow our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for the manifestation of your justice and your great power. Thank you for your promise that you indeed are working out your glorious victory in time until all eternity. And so we thank you that we are part of that. I pray that we would grow in our love and understanding and trust for your word, and that we would only stand upon that, and that we would challenge every idea that exalts itself against this truth. Make us bold and help us to be effective. In Christ's name, amen.